I would invite you to open up in your Bibles to John chapter 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 11, 7 to 11. But I will read verses 1 to 11 to give us more context. Okay, so we're going to be reading verses 1 to 11, but we're going to be focusing in on our exposition on 7 through 11, since we already looked at those other verses last week. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Chapter 16, verse 1. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. This is a portion of Scripture that every preacher must understand and every Christian must also understand. In fact, I would suggest to you that these verses, verses 8 to 11 that we just read, are foundational to our mission. It is foundational to our witness to the world. It is foundational to all gospel preaching and all gospel witness. And since the church is in the world to proclaim the gospel, we need to know what this passage is truly saying. The problem is that, like many passages in the Bible, they become very familiar to us. We've heard them read, we've maybe even recited them again and again, and they sound very familiar to us, and we automatically think we know what they're saying, and so we never drill down into them to see what they are in fact really saying. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to help us to understand what God, or what Christ, is saying to us about this vital ministry of the Holy Spirit that is going to be vital in our mission to the lost, in our mission as gospel proclaimers. Now, just to be reminded of where we are in John's gospel, we are nearing the end of what has been called the Upper Room Discourse. This discourse began all the way back in chapter 13, and it extends to the end of chapter 16. And then, of course, after chapter 16, we will have the great high priestly prayer of chapter 17. And I am really, really looking forward to the high priestly prayer of John 17. That prayer has been consuming my life for the past several months. And I want it to consume my life a lot more, and hopefully it will consume yours when we get there. But right now, we are in the upper room discourse. Again, it started back in chapter 13. We'll end at the end of chapter 16. It is Thursday night. It is just hours before Jesus will be betrayed by Judas, before he is arrested and condemned to the cross. And so Jesus chose to spend these final hours with his disciples to prepare them for his departure. It is a departure that will include his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, where he will return to the Father. Now, this prospect of Jesus departing had troubled the disciples. We see that in verse 6, where he says, "Sorrow has filled your heart because I told you these things." And of course, in their troubled hearts, they're probably asking the questions, where is he going? Where is he going? And why is he leaving now? And what are we going to do now? Now that our Savior, our Master, our Teacher is leaving, what are we going to do now? And to make matters even worse, not only is Jesus leaving them, which is bad enough, but in chapter 15, he said that the world that hated him is going to hate them. And the world that persecuted him will persecute them. The world that killed him will also kill them. And so in the mind of the disciples, this was as bad as it could possibly get. Jesus is going to die. He's going to leave. And then the world is going to come after us. The world is going to come after us just like they came after him. And they are going to persecute us. They're going to hate us. They are going to kill us. And so you can imagine their minds are swimming. They're not even able to verbalize the questions that were coming into their minds. Now, their unspoken questions are pretty obvious to us. You know, they're probably asking, you know, "Jesus, you said you were going to prepare a place for us. But how are we going to get there? You said you're going to prepare a place in heaven, but we're on earth. How are we going to get there? How do we have an assurance that we are going to get there?" Another question that no doubt flooded their minds was, how are we going to be able to be faithful in this world of temptation and hatred and animosity? Where's the strength going to come from? Where's the power going to come from? Where are the resources that we will no doubt need come from? And then the question, how are we going to be able to receive everything that you have promised when you're not even here to give them to us? You're leaving. You made promises, but you're leaving. You told us you'd give us love, that you'd give us joy and peace. You told us that you would answer all of our prayers. You told us that you would give us power and wisdom. You've told us that all of heaven's resources would be available to us. So how are we going to receive all of that if you're not here to give it? And not only that, but Jesus, how can we confront this hateful, hostile, persecuting world with a gospel that they resent? I mean, the very name of Jesus is despised. How are we going to do this? How are we going to have any success on this mission that you are going to send us on? And remember, they remember that little short-term missionary trip that Jesus sent them on didn't end so well. So they're thinking, if we mess up when he's here, what's going to happen when he's gone? It's going to be even worse. I mean, we're not going to last 2 seconds out there. And so all these questions were no doubt in their minds. And Jesus gives them one single answer for all those questions. And the answer is this: I am leaving, but the Holy Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. And He is exactly like me. Just as I am God, He is God. As I have always been with you, He will be with you. He will come. And He will be the one who basically fulfills all of the promises that I have made to you. He will be the one that gives you strength against the temptations of the world. He will be the one who deposits in you all of the heavenly answers to your prayers and every spiritual blessing that has been allotted to you. He will be the one who teaches you, who tells you what to say, who enables you to witness. The Holy Spirit will come and He will do all of that. Now, Jesus has referred to the Holy Spirit several times in this discourse. He referred to the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. He referred to Him again in chapter 15. And now He's referring to Him for another time. And I want to review for you what the Holy Spirit basically does according to John 14, 15, and 16. I want you to go back, first of all, to chapter 14, verse 16. This is the first time that Jesus announces that the Holy Spirit is coming. And by looking at each of these verses as that speak of the Holy Spirit, we get a little sense of what the primary ministry and role of the Holy Spirit is. In verse 16 of chapter 14, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper." Okay, another helper. Allos is the Greek. Allos helper. In other words, a helper that's exactly like me. A helper that's just like me. And He will be with you forever. And then Jesus identifies the Holy Spirit in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. In other words, the primary ministry and role of the Holy Spirit is to give the disciples truth. Truth. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit will also give them joy and love and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, all the things that Paul lists as fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. He's going to provide the strength to witness, the boldness to witness. He's going to deposit heavenly treasures, not only in their personal lives, but also in ours. He's going to do all of those things, but primarily He is called the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. Drop down to verse 29 or 26. Verse 26. He is the Spirit of truth, and He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the primary ministry and role of the Holy Spirit is to teach them all things and to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them. Then those disciples will be called apostles, and those apostles, through that ministry of the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit ministering to them, they will then write all of the things down that the Holy Spirit says to them. And they will write it all down in what we call the New Testament. The New Testament. At the end of chapter 15, we see the same emphasis. In chapter 15, verse 26, He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," here it is again, "the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." And that really sums up what the Holy Spirit does in revealing Scripture. Scripture is a witness, a written witness of Jesus Christ. It is divine revelation from God. It is a record of everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the epistles of Paul and Peter and John, everything from Matthew to Revelation tell us about what Jesus' life and ministry meant. It tells us about who Jesus is and what his work on the cross was meant to accomplish. That is the primary role of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might ask, does this happen for us? I mean, does the Holy Spirit give us direct revelation like he did with the apostles? And the answer to that, and we'll get into this a little bit more next time, but the answer to that is simply no. He does not. He has led the apostles into all truth. He has reminded them of everything that Jesus has said, and the apostles have written that down in Holy Scripture. Okay? And this Holy Scripture is the revelation of God that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles so that they might give it to us. And this is the reason why, beloved, that every Sunday we gather together in this room and we open the Word of God. That's why we open the Word of God. We open the Word of God, we expound it word by word, line by line, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we do it because in this book we have the very Spirit of Truth's words to us. We have everything that he said to the apostles. That's why we do it. This is the reason why we read the Bible. This is the reason why we sit down in our quiet times and open the Bible and read it. Because this is how the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. This is the way he teaches us. This is the way he reminds us of everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. It is through the Scripture. This is why the Apostle Paul used the word inspired to describe the nature of Scripture. Well, what is the word inspired? Does anybody know what the Greek word is? Theopneustos. Theopneustos. Which literally means breathed out by the Spirit. That is the nature of Scripture. That it is breathed out. It is literally breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21 that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what he inspired. That's what we have in God's Word. Now, that is the external ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is the external ministry of the Holy Spirit. But there's also an internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit does within us. He dwells within us, and in that dwelling, we receive the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, he deposits into our lives, every believer, every promise that Christ ever gave to us. He brings the treasures of heaven down into our lives. Remember what Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes? He said, "We will dwell within you." Who's he saying? We. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will dwell within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he described it as heaven coming down. Chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am going to heaven, and I'm going to go up there and prepare a place for you. And while I'm preparing a place for you in heaven, heaven's going to come down and dwell in you." I don't know how that works. I don't know, but that's what he said. And that's the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. That heaven comes down, all the treasures of heaven comes down into our lives. Now, we'll get more to that next time when we hit verses 12 to 15. But this morning I want to really focus in on the questions that we asked last week. Last week we saw that Jesus was answering essentially three questions that the disciples, though they didn't verbalize, they nonetheless had. We can tell what the questions were by what the answers were. And so the three questions, and we looked at the first two last week. The first question is, Jesus, why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know this? And in verse 1 of chapter 16, Jesus gives them the answer. He says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. In other words, when persecution comes, when hatred of the world comes, you're going to be tempted, just like Judas, to fall away. When you find that there is a cost to following Jesus Christ, you're going to say, or you could say, I think 30 pieces of silver is way better. I'm trying to prevent that. That's why I'm saying these things. I'm saying these things to you so that when persecution comes, or even when the deceitfulness of sin and the world and the devil, he's constantly deceiving us with false promises, that you will not fall away. That you will not fall away. That's the first thing. The second question that he's answering is, okay, Jesus, why do we need to know this now? Why now? Verse 5, he gives the answer. He says, because now I am going to him who sent me. Now you got to get this. They are literally, at this point, I don't even think they're still in the upper room. I think they are walking now. I think they're walking past the temple, and they're walking up to the Mount of Olives. I've walked that route a couple of different times, walked that route there, and it's not that far, but he would have walked past the temple, and he's walking up toward the Mount of Olives, okay? And that's where he's going to pray. That's where the disciples are going to be with him. They're going to be falling asleep, all of that. And that is where he will be arrested. Okay, so this is very, very short. And this is happening. This is happening in a couple of hours. Okay, this is happening right now. So he says, because now I am going to him who sent me. And that's where we left off last Lord's Day. The third question, which we're focusing on this morning, is really the most important in their minds, and really is the most important in our minds. And that is, Jesus, why are you leaving us? Why are you leaving? Again, this has been foremost in their minds. Why are you leaving? And Jesus gives them the answer in verse 7. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see what he's saying? He's saying the Holy Spirit cannot come until I'm gone. Can't come until I'm gone. And Jesus says, and you know what? That is to your advantage. You know, if I asked you, what would you rather have? Would you rather live with Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea, you know, in Galilee, you know? Would you have would you have loved to be one of his disciples, just following him around and hearing the things that he says? I mean, if you could just say, that will be the rest of my life, just walking around with Jesus, being in his presence, listening to him teach, watching him heal people, watching him feed thousands of people from just paltry amounts of food, If you could have that, or what you have now, what would you say? Someone say, I just love to hang out with the Lord. That would be no advantage to you. You know why? What good is a Savior that's walking around but's never saved us from sin? What good is a Savior that feeds the lost but has never taken our sin upon Him and died for it? You know, people have said, why couldn't Jesus have just stayed on earth after His resurrection? And just the Spirit come and the two of them can kind of be there together. Because that's not the way it works, beloved. You see, the Holy Spirit is the new covenant given to us. And the only way the new covenant can be purchased is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. So Jesus has to die. He has to be raised again. He has to ascend to the Father before the Holy Spirit can come. And that's why Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go. It is to your advantage. Now, the rest of these verses here, verses 7 through 11, were meant to encourage not only the disciples, but all of us. We have been given the same mission that they were given, although the ministry of the Holy Spirit to them is slightly different than the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. But we've been given the same mission. We are being sent into the same God-hating world that they were sent into. Remember, John 15 was very, very clear. The reason why the world hates you is because it hated me. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so that's the world that they were sent into, and beloved, that is the world that we have been sent into. Our mission, and please never forget this, our mission is to preach the gospel to a world that hates the very mention of His name. You hear that? Oh, I know they love to talk about Jesus, but it's because they've redefined Him, made Him into something He biblically is not. But you preach the biblical Christ, who He is as the Spirit of truth has revealed Him, the world will hate you. But that's okay. Because you're not here to receive their love. You're here to preach the gospel, whether they love it or not. But what Jesus is doing here is He's promising us that in the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will have supernatural power to be bold in our preaching, to break through the hatred with love, and to endure anything that the evil one and the world throws at us. You know, I love how John describes the supernatural power of tribulation saints in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, which is future, we see the tribulation saints. And in Revelation chapter 12, it says that the dragon, who is Satan, wages war against the saints. He in the future, he will wage war against the saints. He will seek to slaughter them, and he slaughters many of them. But this is the way John describes this battle. In Revelation 12:11, he says, they, speaking of the tribulation saints, these saints in the tribulation, he says, they conquered him, that is the devil, the dragon. He conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives unto death. That's how they conquered. They conquered by declaring the gospel. The world attacks. The evil one attacks. We preach. And we preach and we preach. And will it, when they kill us, and they will, we say, in our witness and even in our death, we conquer. We conquer this world. Isn't that the way Jesus conquered the world? Isn't that the way he did it? Did he do it with force of arms? Did he do it at the head of an army? No, he did it on a bloody cross. He conquered the world by giving his life. And that's the way we conquer. I love that passage. But in chapter, or in verse 8 to 11 here in John 16, these verses tell us what the Holy Spirit does through our witness. Most of us read these verses and we totally miss what's really being said. We see verse 8, where it says, when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we say, well, that just means that the Holy Spirit is going to work in the lives of unbelievers to make them know that they're sinful, that they're unrighteous, and they're headed for judgment. In other words, to make sinners feel guilty for their sin. And I want you to know that that emphatically is not what is going on here. At least not initially or primarily. The Holy Spirit is going to do something for sure in unbelievers. We know that, right? He's going to do certain things in the hearts of unbelievers, but that is not the point in these verses. The point here is not what he is going to do inside of unbelievers, but what he will do outside. You see, most people see the word convict and we kind of give it a very broad and contemporary meaning. We say things like, you know, I was really convicted last night after that third bowl of ice cream. You know, the Lord really convicted me about that and, you know, I shouldn't do that anymore. Or the Lord convicted me of some sin or some habit that I have, and he's really convicted me about it, and I need to stop doing that. And that's often the way we think about conviction. We give it a primarily subjective sense, an internal sense. Now, it is true that Jesus or the Holy Spirit will do something internally in an unbeliever to make them into a believer. We know that. We know that no sinner will ever repent and believe the gospel without the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. We understand that. The Holy Spirit has to work in the mind of the sinner, or that sinner can never be saved. The Holy Spirit has to break through the sinner's natural love of sin. You see, sinners are not only in the darkness, but they love the darkness. They are not only blinded by Satan, but they love him. They have a deep affection for sin. And so they will not repent of their sin on their own. And in fact, they cannot repent of their sin on their own. The Holy Spirit must do something internally. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are under the control of the God of this world. They are alienated from the life of God. Colossians 1:21 says that the sinner is hostile in his mind toward God. Romans 3 says no one seeks after God. No one does good, not even one. So all human beings are in the darkness. They love the darkness. They cherish the darkness. They love their sin, and sin dominates their life. So no one is going to repent of that on their own. No one's just going to wake up one day and say, you know what? I don't like the darkness very much. They might say that. But then they'll go back to loving it. loving it and loving it. You see, the reason why is because no sinner has the capacity to repent of their sin and believe on Christ. Unless you are regenerated by the internal working of the Holy Spirit, you're never going to live. God has to step into your blindness. He has to step into the darkness. And He has to say, "Let there be light." And by a supernatural act, you're alive. Where there was once darkness, there is light. Where there was once blindness, there is sight. Where there was once deafness, there is hearing. Where there was once death, there is life. The Holy Spirit must do that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not what He's talking about here. So what is He talking about here? This is very important. I want you to start with that word convict in verse 8. It's actually a legal word. It's a word that finds its usage in a court of law. It means, and you could translate it this way, to indict by evidence. It could mean to prosecute. It could even mean to prove guilty. It's a word that embraces both the activity of the prosecutor and the judge, all rolled up in one. Let me say it this way. If you said that a convict has been convicted, what you mean by that is that the trial is over. The verdict has been rendered. It has been delivered. You're not talking about some internal conviction about something. You are saying he was measured by the law. He stood before a judge of justice and he was found wanting. He was found guilty. The proof is in. The verdict is guilty. That's what he's talking about here in conviction. That's the sense of the word. The Holy Spirit is not saying, "I'm going to make people feel bad about their sinning and feel bad about their unrighteousness and fear their coming judgment." That's not what he's saying. He is saying, "I am going to come and I am going to render a final verdict against the world of unbelief." The evidence is in and the verdict is given. And beloved, I want you to listen to this. I want you to listen to this very carefully. As followers of Jesus Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are tasked with delivering this guilty verdict to the world as their prosecutors. You get that? You almost never hear that in reference to Christian witness. Never. You don't hear it from pulpits. You don't hear it from anywhere. I mean, you know, even pastors, we often hear these nebulous concepts about Christian witness, you know, like, you know, our mission as Christians is just to go love on the world, you know. We're just going to go love on them. You know, just sprinkle gospel pixie dust all over the place. Give them big, sloppy gospel kisses. You know, bake cookies for our unbelieving neighbor. And on and on and on and on and on. Now, are we to love the world? Yes, absolutely. We love the world because God loved the world and sent His Son to die for the world. So yes, we love the world. But the first and most important step in loving the world is to convict them. Is to deliver this sentence of guilt. To convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what we are meant to do. Pastor, that sounds harsh. Well, it's because you've just been fed the milk of witness. You know, God's not messing around here. Jesus is not messing around here. You want to go and preach a cookie Jesus? You want to preach that Jesus? They will not receive him. Why should they give themselves to a Savior if they're not guilty of anything? We're going to see this in Acts here in just a moment. Now, this conviction by the Holy Spirit for the apostles would actually be carried out within a matter of weeks. And it was on the day of Pentecost in Peter's sermon. In fact, what happened on the day of Pentecost was virtually a phrase-by-phrase fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy right here of what the Spirit would do. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to keep your finger in John 16. I want you to flip over to Acts 2. Okay? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you from Acts 2 how on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit convicted the world concerning sin because they did not believe in Him. How the Holy Spirit convicted the world concerning righteousness because He went to the Father and was no longer seen. And how the Holy Spirit convicted the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now what I've done in your notes is I've actually quoted the part of the John text so that you don't have to go back. If you don't want to, you can stay in Acts 2. But I want you to notice how this is fleshed out. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has fallen. He's indwelled the apostles. And Peter stands up to preach. Right? He stands up to preach. This is just amazing. I mean, he's so bold. But he stands up to preach. And the Holy Spirit is going to, through his preaching, is going to convict the world. He's going to convict the world. Now, in John's vocabulary, the word "the world" means not just Jews, but people from the Gentile world as well, like those who are gathered in Jerusalem. In Acts 2:5, you'll see that it says, "Men from every nation under heaven." And they were all hearing the gospel preached to them in their native languages. In verse 9, it lists just a sampling of all of the various kinds of people who were there hearing Peter's preaching. And so Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is convicting the world. The world is there. Number two, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit convicted the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. We see that in John 16, verse 9. Now, Jesus is not saying that men become sinners only when they do not believe in him. Rather, he means that on the day of Pentecost, their guilt for not believing on Christ will be made abundantly clear. Through Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit would act as both counsel for the defense of Jesus and prosecutor for sinners. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and if you just read this, it's amazing. But Peter's preaching here at Pentecost is courageous and it's direct. Like I said, what happened to this guy? What happened to this guy? What happened to the mealy-mouthed guy in the temple when a little girl asked him, "Are you a Galilean? Are you with Jesus?" And he said, "No, not me. I've never even heard of the guy." It is cowardice. What happened? This guy, he's preaching in the temple that he denied the Lord three times in. What happened? Do you know what happened? Holy Spirit fell. The Holy Spirit is in him. And he charged his hearers. Notice Acts 2:23. In Acts 2:23, he charged his hearers. And he said, and this is powerful. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." That "you" there in the Greek is emphatic. He's putting it at the beginning. He's making a point. "You crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. You refused to believe in Him. And not only did you refuse to believe in Him, but you conspired together to have Him condemned and then put on the cross as a guilty criminal. That's what you did. But God has pronounced the final verdict. Verse 24, but God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death. The one that you crucified, the one you watched die, He is alive. He rose from the dead. God loosened the pangs of death. His Holy One cannot see corruption. He's alive. That is God's final verdict. And so now their sinfulness stands exposed. They are sinners. They had rejected God's Messiah. And now convicted of their sin, of unbelief, in verse 37 it says that they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We're guilty. We see it. What do we do now? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent. There's a pattern here, isn't there? All gospel preaching must be preceded with a conviction, with a declaration of guilt. You say, but people get upset at me. Of course they will. You're telling them that they're going to be punished forever because of their sin against God. Of course they're going to be angry at you. But give God the trust that He's doing something. And they're either going to repent or they're going to kill you, one or the other. And for you, it's win-win. That's what Peter says. Repent. Thirdly, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit convicted the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. That's an interesting statement. Why is it that Jesus going to the Father is the reason that the Spirit is convicting concerning righteousness? Is this conviction because of their lack of righteousness? Perhaps partly, but I think more is involved here. The Spirit brings conviction because of something that is true about Jesus. Namely, when Jesus went to the cross, when He was resurrected from the dead, when He went to be with the Father and they saw Him no longer, that declared to everyone who saw it that what Jesus did and what Jesus said about Himself was true. He was sent by God. He is the Word who became flesh. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of man. He is the Savior of the world. He is the King. All of the things that Jesus said about Himself are true because He rose from the dead and then He went back up and He's now at the right hand of the Father. It's all true. And when Jesus said, I give my life a ransom for many, it's true. And throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been on trial, right? Throughout John's gospel. And John has brought forward various defense witnesses. Remember the woman at the well in chapter 4. The paralyzed man at the bull of Bethesda in chapter 5. The blind man in chapter 9, Lazarus in chapter 11, all of them in their different ways give testimony to Jesus' true identity and to His righteousness. But in the face of all of that evidence, what do we have? We have Judas, We have Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, the Roman garrison, the mob, Pontius Pilate. And they pronounce a guilty charge against the righteous one. But now, after the resurrection, after the ascension, now the Holy Spirit is giving testimony through Peter. And he's saying, the one that you crucified rose again, and he is with the Father, just as he said he was going to do. And so the resurrection and the ascension is the way in which the Holy Spirit vindicates everything that Jesus said and did. Fourthly, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit convicted the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Many of those gathered in Jerusalem that were listening to Peter preach, many of them despised the fact that Jesus claimed that God had placed all judgment into his hands. Remember, he said that back in chapter 5, verse 22. But on the cross, the ruler of this world was judged. Just as Jesus had promised back in chapter 12, verse 31 of John, when he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." I mean, is that amazing? The one that has blinded you your entire life, the one who has kept all the world in a shroud of darkness, the one who orchestrated the very condemnation and death of Jesus Christ, has now been defeated. He's been judged. He thought he was getting rid of a problem. It turned out that that problem was his own defeat, his own judgment. And now the same fate awaits all of those who stand with the evil one. They too will be judged. The situation is desperate. So you might ask, well, is there any hope for those who stand convicted and condemned? I mean, is there any hope as they stand before the bar of divine justice? Answer is yes. You see, the Spirit convicts so that he might convert. He convicts so that he might convert. If the convicted sinner repents, believes in Christ, they will be saved. Beloved, as a witness of Christ, you must, by the Holy Spirit, convict them of their unbelief, convict them of their rejection of God's righteous Savior, and you must convict them that just as the evil one is going to go to his just deserts, that is where you will go as well. If they say, "Get out of here before I kill you," then the Holy Spirit has not worked in their heart. But if they look at you and say, with, as they said to Peter, "What must I do? How do I keep this from happening to me?" Our Father, as we wrap up our message this morning, we ask, Father, that you would help us to internalize it and to make it real in our own lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand and to embrace and to trust in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only internally, but also externally. We thank you, Father, for your word in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit moved the writers to pen. We thank you that it tells us everything we need for life and godliness. It tells us what we need to be bold witnesses in the face of persecution and hatred. But I pray, Father, that we would never fall for the enemy's trap and that we would hate the world who hates us, but that we will always love, even when we are delivering the sentence of indictment, that we do it with love and brokenheartedness. And Father, we trust that your Holy Spirit will do what only He can do to bring them to repentance and faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name.